month, depending on how you want to look at it, we're going to go through the book of Romans. And we chose those two. Some of you haven't heard this yet. We chose those two because Martin Luther, before he came to Christ, before he was saved, was going through the book of Psalms. He was teaching the book of Psalms at the University of Wittenberg. And God really spoke to his heart of the majesty of God. And then he started studying the book of Romans, and God spoke to his heart of the absolute depravity of man. And both need to come into alignment in order for us to truly come before the greatness and majesty and glory and wonder of our God. So this morning, two ways, two roads, two destinations, the end of the ungodly and the way of the righteous. Let me get my Bible. I'm going to need it. I hope you've got yours with you today. Would you turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. If you open your Bible just about to the middle, that's where you're going to find the book of Psalms. Psalm, verse chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it all to you, and then let's take it step by step. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so we look at these two ways, two roads, two destinations, and we're reminded today that all of us are on a road. Whether you realize it or not, you are on a spiritual journey. And depending on the direction that you're headed, depending on the road that you're on, it has a destination. And the Bible says these two roads, Matthew chapter 7, are very dissimilar. There's one road that is the broad way, the Bible says, that leads to what? Destruction. And the Bible says that there are literally millions, maybe even billions upon billions of people that are traversing and traveling on that road even today. And some of you may be here this morning thinking that you're on the road to heaven when you're actually on the road to hell. And we don't like to talk about hell today. You can go to churches all across this nation and you won't hear hell spoken from the pulpit. But the Bible actually spoke more of hell than he did of heaven in the New Testament throughout the scriptures. And so we bring that to you this morning as a warning that all of us need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Last week we started with the negative, and you say, well, why do you do that? Well, because the Word of God does that. We learn in the negative. Unfortunately, wouldn't it be great if none of us ever made a mistake and we always did what was right and we always followed the wisdom of our parents and the wisdom of our teachers and the wisdom of our pastor and of our religious teachers? Wouldn't that be great? That the fact is, no, we don't do that. We always have to learn the hard way. And so God knows that. He knows the trajectory and the journey of our heart is evil, and that we long to do ungodly things. And we're always going down the wrong direction. So God wants to direct us back to the right road. There is a narrow gate, the Bible says. And the way is narrow that leads to life and leads to heaven. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. So last week we talked about that an ungodly man, he walks in the counsel of the ungodly, he stands in the path of the sinners, and he sits in the seat of the scornful. And when we looked at this, we understood that this is a movement downward. By the way, when was the last time you ever heard of anybody upsliding? You know, you don't hear of people that are you know, just naturally longing after God, following God, obeying God, being followers of God. We, in our heart of hearts, we don't want anything to do with God. The Bible says that we're enemies of God, that we're haters of God. You want to be honest about it, that we actually hate God. What about all these religions of the world, people that love God? No, they hate God. How do I know that? Because even their religions that are man-made are all about their attempts to reach God on their terms. That's what religion is by definition. Trying to get to God on our own merit. That is false. That is wrong. That is the lie of Satan. The way of the cross, the way of salvation, the way to heaven, the way to God, the creator of the universe, is through Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of John, it says that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's the name of Christ. The Bible says that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so it starts with blessed. Blessed means happy. And you've heard me say from the pulpit, God doesn't want us happy, he wants us holy. And that's not really true. He wants us happy, it says right here, blessed. And the word blessed means happy, fulfilled, contented, alive. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, in the wrong direction, on the wrong path, because we're listening to ungodly, unwise counsel. Counsel that counsels us towards ungodliness and immorality and self-righteousness and idolatry and covetousness. Does anybody know what covet means? It means the desire for more. Never satisfied, never contented. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. So he not only begins his walk on the wrong road, taking the counsel of the ungodly, but the trajectory is to stand, and we learned last week, literally means to lean against or in the path of sinners. Aren't we all sinners? Yes, we're all sinners. We're either sinners saved by grace, or we're sinners who love our sin more than we love God. We stand in the path of sinners. We're there listening to their counsel. But it doesn't stop there. The last place that we find ourselves is sitting in the seat of the scornful. That means literally, when it talks about sitting, it means being contented, being at home, being at rest, being comfortable, being settled, being convinced. We're haters of God. We're haters of Christ. We're haters of Christians. We're haters of the church. We're haters of Scripture. We're haters of the gospel. We're haters of creation and of the Creator. We're haters of salvation by grace through faith alone. We're haters of redemption. We're even haters of heaven itself. The Scripture goes on to say that the ungodly man is like, what is he like? Well, he's ungodly and he's unholy and he's unhappy. How do we know that? Because the Bible says that a true godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And I put the not in there, does not in there, because it says that if you're on the wrong path, if you're on the wrong road, and you're headed in the wrong destruction, you're not going to have any interest in spiritual things. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. We delight, we take pleasure in God. We want to hear the word of God. We want to hear the preaching of God. We want to be convicted. Why do you go to church? To be convicted. I've said this for years. It's like going to the chiropractor. We need an adjustment. Every week we go to the chiropractor, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes that little crack sound where our spines get back into adjustment and we begin to get calibrated to the word of God and to the love of God and to the work of God. His delight is not in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he does not meditate day and night. What is an ungodly man like? Well, he's unplanted, he's unnourished, he's unsatisfied, he's unfruitful, and he's unproductive. How do we know that? Because the Scripture says in Psalm 1, remember, this is the gateway to the rest of the Psalms. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. But an unrighteous, ungodly man, woman, boy, girl is not planted. I want you to understand that. The picture of planting is a beautiful picture of purpose. God has chosen us. He's taken us and he's planted us. That speaks of possession. That speaks of care. That speaks of identity. That speaks of purpose. That speaks of direction. But an ungodly man, he's not planted, as we'll see in a moment. He's like the chaff that the wind blows away. There are no roots in and of himself, Matthew chapter 13. There's nothing within an unsaved person's heart that wants him to follow after God and know God. Again, well then why are all these religions screaming out their faith on a day, even willing to go to death for their faith? What causes them to do that? Their religious pride. Their desire to try to reach God on their own terms. When you hear the biblical gospel and you understand what God asks of us and requires of us, we just read the scripture this morning in our Sunday school class in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We don't like to hear that. That's not a great marketing tool for the church. You know what? Why don't you come to our church, Manzanita Baptist Church, and why don't you be saved because God is going to put you through incredible persecution. And when you say that, make sure there's a smile on your face. That's what God promises. You come to Christ and you will die so that you can live. If you come to Christ, you will crucify the flesh. So that the Spirit of God can live in you and be alive in you and be manifest in you. You will be light and people will hate you for it. They'll want to punch your lights out. That's what it means to be a believer. And we are planted, as we'll see in just a moment. Whose leaf also, and I take it out, shall wither, and whatever he does shall not prosper. And so the very best that we can do as unsaved people, unredeemed people, unregenerated people, it's filthy rags in God's sight. You understand that? There are a lot of good things that people do every day. But even in the goodness that they do, many times their motives are self-serving. It's not about the goodness for goodness sake, for God's sake. It's about themselves. It's about glorifying themselves. It's about self-righteousness, not God's righteousness. And so the ungodly man, what is he like? Well, he's unrepentant and unregenerated. How do we know that? Well, the Bible makes it clear. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The truth is, beloved, listen to me. If you're an unsaved person, you're unholy, you're unhappy, you're unplanted, you're unnourished, you're unfruitful, you're unsatisfied, you're unproductive, you're unrepentant, and you're unregenerated. And there is no life in an unbeliever. Jesus challenged those who heard him speak and saw his life lived out that he came to give life. Bio is the Greek word. Biological. He came to give us life, and that more zoe, abundantly. Life abundant. Through Christ that strengthens us. True life bears good fruit. True life loves God. True life has an insatiable appetite for spiritual, godly, lovely things. True life hungers and thirsts after righteousness. True life has fervency and longs for worship and to be with believers of like mind and faith. True life has the power and the glory of God manifest on their lives. True life is truth born out in our speech and our behavior. It is evident to everybody that looks at us and spends any time with us. It's evident to all those who are authentic from those who are pretenders. In the days of the biblical writers, this was very common. People knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They knew exactly what the psalmist was saying about because it happened right in front of their eyes every day as the harvest season would come. They would gather the wheat and the tares together. The Bible says they would bring all those together and they would put them in oxen carts and take them up to the hillside. And there are a lot of hills in Palestine. And there the oxen would tread out the wheat. They would step on it and they would crush it. And they would do this for a period of time, and then they would take all of that wheat, they'd bundle it all together, and they'd take it to the top of the hillside, and they put it on a threshing floor. And there they would take these piles of wheat, and the servants or the workers in the field would take those bundles of wheat and they would throw them up into the air. And the wind was constantly blowing like it does here in Kingman. And it would blow the chaff away and the wheat would fall to the ground. And they do it again. And they do it again. And they do it again. And so the psalmist says, how do you know a real believer, a follower of God, from an unbeliever? They are like the chaff which the wind blows away. What is chaff? It's worthless. It has no root in and of itself. It has no stability. The only root in chaff is the root of sin, the root of rebellion, the root of self-righteousness. And interesting, listen to me, beloved, this root cannot be dug out. You cannot do it yourself. You cannot reform your flesh. You cannot reform chaff. You can take chaff that has been blown to the wind and you can gather it all up and you can put it in the earth and nothing's going to happen to it. You know why? Because it has no seed, no root in and of itself. The Bible says if you take a grain of seed and plant it in the ground, it has to die first. And then when it dies, it will bring forth first the blade, then the ear. And then there's fruit. There's no fruit in chaff. So if you're here today and you think you're a believer, but the wind is blowing you back and forth with every wind and doctrine, you have no root in yourself, you've not been planted, you're not nourished, you're unhappy, you're unholy, you're all those uns we talked about a minute ago, you have no hope in and of yourself. That's pretty sad. Number four, the ungodly are unstable and unrighteous. What does that mean? Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And there is a number of different interpretations of this. Let me give you two that I think are probably the best two interpretations, okay? You and I who believe in Jesus Christ and have put our faith and full confidence in Christ alone for salvation, the Bible says that we will stand before God one day at the Bema, which simply means a raised platform. That's all the Bema means. The Bema seat judgment. And there we will be judged not for our salvation, but for our works. And whether we obeyed God or not, whether we invested what God had given us in our talents, in our time, in our abilities. And that's what we all long to hear before the Lord that one day, what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But some of us, all the good that we did in self-effort and self-righteousness, what's going to happen to it? Like the chaff, it's going to be burned. So that what's left is not wood, hay, and stubble, but what's left is gold and silver and precious jewels. And that's what God promises us one day. So this verse could very well mean that these people who are ungodly and unrighteous, that are not on their way to heaven, that are not on their way to see God, that are on their way to destruction and hell, they're not going to be able to stand in that judgment. And we'll look at another passage here in another moment, but they're not going to be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. So one might be the Bema seat, the other one might be the great white throne judgment. And guess what? They're not going to be able to stand there either, because what are they going to be doing? How do we know? The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what are these people going to be doing? Are they going to be standing on the day of judgment? Hey, God, look at me. They're going to be bowing. They're going to be kneeling. I have an idea they're going to be prostrate on their faces before the Almighty God of creation. They will not be able to stand there as well. The ungodly are undeliverable. Now, let me just say here, while they're still alive, there is a chance. But God will not strive with us forever. If you've been sitting under teaching and preaching all of your life, the Bible says that even God himself will come to a place where he says, you know what? I'm done with you. You've heard it. You've seen it. You've experienced it from the lives of other Christians that have been born again. And you choose not to receive it. And so, I'm done. And when you take your last breath, where it says for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, for you, you're going to find yourself immediately in a place that is going to be a horrible experience. Oh, I don't care. All my friends will be there. Listen, they may be, but you're not going to know them. You're not going to see them, because the Bible says all of us are going to end up to having our eternal punishment in isolation of everybody else. You want to isolate yourself? Go ahead and do so. But you'll be isolated throughout all of eternity. That is just an absolutely terrifying thought, to be isolated. And that's, the Bible says, the psalmist said, where can I go from your presence? If I go to heaven, there you are. If I go to Hades, there you are, the grave. Where can I go from your presence? You're everywhere. But guess what God's going to do throughout eternity? And you could disagree with me. You have the right to do that. I believe that God somehow will remove at least the likelihood of people knowing of his presence. Because the Bible says that it will be eternal, everlasting darkness. Who is God? God is light, and there is no darkness in him. I can't think of anything more terrifying, can you? If we really believed in hell, would we still be going about our business, talking to our friends and neighbors the way that we do or don't do, knowing that they're on their way to a Christless eternity? I don't know. I need to be more convicted about that. I need to take every opportunity. I need to be ready to give an answer, the Bible says, for the hope that lies within me. And the Bible says in the book of Psalms, chapter 1, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way, the walk of the righteous, but the way, the walk, the end of the ungodly shall perish. There is no doubt there. It shall perish because they've been walking in the wrong direction. They've been going down the wrong road. They've been headed for destruction. The destination is destruction. They will perish. Now listen, this is a fascinating truth. All who go to hell prefer it to heaven. You think, oh, no, they don't. Yeah, they do. They do. Because the Bible says that we're haters of God. So when people say, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm going to go to heaven, and I talk to people all the time that talk about their relatives of being the angels that are watching out for them and so forth. That's just not true. There are angels, and then there's us. We don't become angels. And when we are dead, we don't get to visit our living loved ones. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that God will wipe away every tear from our eye, and there's no sorrow in heaven. If they saw us, they'd be full of grief. Thanks be to God that when they get to heaven, that's where they stay, and that's where they stand, and their delight is in the Lord. I saw this a little while ago. I thought this was so great. People want to go to heaven, but they don't want God. Does that make any sense? If you hate God, you're going to hate heaven because God's there. And the Bible says that we're haters of God. So if we continue down the wrong path and the wrong way, on the wrong road, headed in the wrong destination, we're bound for destruction. And the full wrath of God, the Bible says, will fall upon us. Our future is eternal, and damnation and hellfire forever and ever 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 is a long, long time. I want you to look in your Bibles right now to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Thank you, Lord, for the time. Revelation chapter 20. I wanted to share with you briefly, for those of you that, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? He doesn't. We go there willingly. We hate God. We're despisers of God. There's no one who does good, no, not one. We've altogether gone out of the way. Revelation chapter 20, starting to read at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Well, it does say they're standing, doesn't it? And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are churches today and pastors today and denominations today that deny hell. It's politically incorrect to talk about hell. It's politically incorrect to think that there is a doctrine of hell and eternal damnation. But the Bible speaks to it, and we submit our thinking to it instead of the Bible to our thinking. And so let's review, in case there's any confusion. The ungodly are ungodly. Wow, that was profound. They're unplanted, unnourished, unsatisfied, unfruitful, unproductive, unrepentant, unregenerated, unstable, unrighteous, and undeliverable. Let's talk about the godly man. Wow, thank you. I need to. That's very depressing, speaking about the ungodly man. First of all, what is an ungodly man? What doesn't he do? Well, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But what he does do is that he's seated with Christ. Now, listen to this. This is so cool. The parallelism of Psalms and the psalmists and the writers of Hebrew literature is they would put one thing up and they would compare it with another thing. And they would say this, then they would say that, and then they would say this, and they would say that, and they would compare it side by side, side by side, side by side, side by side. That's what the psalmist is doing. The ungodly man whose end is destruction, the godly man whose end is the way of righteousness and the way to heaven. And the progression down for the ungodly man is what? Walk, stand, sit. Guess what it is for the godly man? Sit, stand, walk. Is that cool or what? I can see you're so excited. That is opposite, right? It is exactly the opposite of the way the world thinks, of what the world is doing, of where the world is going. If you want to know how God thinks, just ask yourself the question, how does the world think? And God is exactly the opposite. So we walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We stand and lean in the path of sinners. We're seated in the seat of the scornful, which simply means that you put yourself in a place of judgment. And when God's word is proclaimed and declared, guess what you are doing? You're judging it. You're ridiculing it. You're diminishing it. You're undervaluing it. You're doing whatever you can to undermine it because you are not a godly man. You're an ungodly man. And your attitude is one of hate. Talking about hate speech today, who are the people in the world today that are getting most hate speech? Christians. Why? Because it's okay to give hate speech to a believer and to a believer in Jesus Christ. But if you're a Muslim, if you're this or if you're that, the Christian better not say anything against us because that's the definition of hate speech. But we are haters of God. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, would you do that with me? You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look, starting to read at verse 1. This is so wonderful. Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, said to these gracious, loving, wonderful people, believers in Ephesus, and he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." What do the first three verses tell us? Past tense! We were those things. That's not any longer part of your character. That's not who you are. The old is gone, the new has come. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. Look what it says in verse 4. But God, you can almost see Paul getting really excited as he's penning this. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit. Right? We have been seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what are we going to be doing in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Oh man, I'm tired already. What are we going to be doing? Well, it just told us, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And how is he going to do this? All right, hey, everybody, show up tomorrow because we're going to be doing a film on Eric Hurt. This is going to be great. And everybody comes, and that day, if there is such a thing as a day anymore, but that time is we're going to look at Eric's life and the grace of God on Eric's life. Wow. And the billions and billions and billions of people who have lived, but we don't get to see it from Eric's perspective necessarily. We get to see it from God's perspective. And it's going to be great. Every one of us that have a story to tell, it is worthy of an Oscar. Let's not even compare it to Oscars. It's worthy of an Emmy. Let's not compare it to an Emmy. You know, the things of the world that appeal to the world don't appeal to God. But think of the grace and the mercy and the amazing things that God is going to... He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen to... I'm excited already. I can't wait for heaven. I want to see what God did in Mark Wiedemeyer's life and in Chuck Otto's life and in Drew Patterson's life and Dave's life and all of you. I want to see it from God's perspective. It's going to be great. Let's go on. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He stands, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, having put on the full armor of God, we stand, and having done all to stand. Romans 14, 10 through 12 speaks of our standing and our righteousness with God, so that when God the Father looks at Pete Ernst, he doesn't see my sinfulness, he does. I said, well, you just said he doesn't. Well, he doesn't either. He sees the righteousness of God in Christ, and he does see the fact that I need to become more like Christ every day. So he allows things to happen in my life to bring me to more Christ-likeness. And listen, beloved, you may be going through something right now and you're thinking in your heart and your mind, in your head, you're thinking, this is not right. This is not fair. I don't deserve this. And yet you need to understand that God in his mercy and in his love and his tender-heartedness, he allows things to happen to us and in us so that his majesty and his glory can be shown through us. Some of the things you're going through right now, I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. But God in his mercy lets those things happen to us sometimes to perfect us, to make us more like Jesus in our standing as well as our state. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but he walks by faith and not by sight. What does that look like? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? That train illustration. You have the engine, which is faith. You have the coal car. You got the engine, that's fact. You got the coal car, that's faith. And you've got the caboose, that's feeling. And we all spend most of our years in the feeling car. And we rock it back and forth in the track. And we look out the back window and we see where we've come from. We don't know where we're going. We don't have any plans. We're just so much in the past that we can't get beyond it. To just put faith into fact. What are the facts? God loves me. God died for me. God redeemed me. God wants to be glorified in me. That's the fact. By faith, I trust you. I'm not liking this right now. I'm not enjoying this experience. My mentor, Scott's dad, Gary Olander, he has an annoying habit. He has a couple, actually. I'm not speaking about myself. I'm speaking about Gary this morning. But, you know, whenever I come to him and I share with him every other week on the phone about something that's going on in my life, I just pour my heart out and I'm just in agony about what's going on in my life and how unhappy I am and how miserable I am. And you know what Gary says? He says, "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And I go, "Really, Gary? That's the best you can do? I'm in pain here." And you're saying, "Give thanks." You know what? That's exactly right. By faith. What is the fact? God loves me. God means good for me, not evil for me. That's what Satan is doing. And God sometimes gives permission to Satan to touch us and hurt us. Tozer said that God will never use a man greatly until he's been allowed to be hurt deeply. You know what hurt is? We've all been hurt. We've all had our feelings hurt. We've all had our lives hurt. We all feel like injustice has been done to us. But guess what? God in his mercy has saved us to rise above that, not have to live in it and under it for the rest of our lives. By faith, I must put faith in fact, and the feelings will tag along. Joshua 1:8, he delights in the law of the Lord. Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 19:7-8, great verses that speak of the law of the Lord. And my life verse, "Thou wilt show me the path of life," the old King James here. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Does that sound like a hateful God? What does God want for us? He wants happiness for us. He wants holiness for us. He wants us to experience the fullness of joy. He wants us to delight in his presence. What a godly man does do. He meditates on the law day and night. What does that mean? He thinks about it. It's on his mind. He delights in it. He can't wait to get to church on Sunday morning. "I love you guys, and I'm so grateful for you. Thank you for coming." When's the last time you heard a pastor say that? "Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming." You know, I know that sometimes you come and you're looking for encouragement and you leave feeling beat up. You know how I feel after a sermon sometimes? I feel like it's hard for me to preach the word. There are times where I feel like I just want to give a mercy message over and over and over and over again. But you know what? That's what the pastors of the world are doing. So many pastors are choosing to give an easy message with an easy gospel and no commitment, no sacrifice, no hurt, no effort whatsoever. And listen, you know, and I know, that anything that's worth anything is going to take a lot of work. And yet somehow we think that as being Christians, it's just going to come easy. And God's just going to, if I could just put it up on my head, if I could just put it on my head, if I could just put it in my heart, you know, I could sleep on it. That's it. If I put it under my pillow, I'll wake up more spiritual tomorrow morning. It doesn't work that way. You have to let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. You have to be in the word. The word has to be in you. It has to change you from the inside out. It's hard to be a Christian. It's impossible to be a Christian if you're trying to do it in your own effort and in your own energy. The only way that you can live the Christian life is to put yourself to death. Literally? No, I'm not saying go, you know, put yourself in the car and turn the engine on and, you know, make sure that you're there for at least 3 or 4 hours. No, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm saying to you that when you're a true believer, you're going to crucify the flesh. Isn't that what Paul said? "I die daily." For the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that I do not do what I would. I can't let the flesh live any longer. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What do I do for the flesh? Can I dress it up? No. Can I take it out to church? No. Can I put any confidence in it? No. It is miserable. It hates God. It doesn't want anything to do with God. It hates church. It hates fellowship. It hates the memory of the Word of God. It hates the preaching of the Word of God. It hates the gospel. It hates everything about biblical Christianity. Have you ever just wanted to walk the broad road, just to be carefree, just get a believer says no. You know why? Because I walked that way. I know where it leads. It leads to unhappiness and unholiness and unrighteousness. It's chaff. It has no substance in itself. If you talk to a true born-again Christian and you ask him this question, you ready? Do you miss anything you used to be able to do before you were saved? No. No. You had to give up all those things to be a believer. Are you sad that you had to give up those things? No, let them rot in hell. I have been delivered. I'm free. And if you're free, you're free indeed. The godly man delights in the law of the Lord. He's planted by rivers of water. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in season. How do you know that you're a believer? Your life will bear fruit. You just can't help it. You're just going to bear fruit, and it's just going to pop out. Now, it's not without effort, right? Your roots have got to go deep in the Word of God. You got to be here on Sunday to hear the preaching of God. You need to be in the Word so that you can hear the Word of God. You need to listen to the Spirit so that you can hear the Spirit of God. You need to be in the Word, and the Word needs to be in you, and it needs to dwell in you richly, and you will bring forth fruit. It says in John 15, fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. His leaf does not wither. Isn't that great? And whatever he does will prosper. Listen carefully. This is not the prosperity gospel. There are a lot of people that take this verse out of context and they say, see, God wants you to have a BMW. God wants you to have a Lexus. God wants you to have a 15-room home. God wants you to have a huge banking account. And look at me, the pastor says. Look at me, the evangelist says. Look at me, the faith healer says, who's got millions and millions of dollars and I fly on private jets and I'm all that. Because God has blessed me with your money. They're charlatans, filthy lucre. They're chasing after everything that God is not. They're haters of God. They are heretics. They are not people that we should be following. But when we are indeed walking with God, the godly are godly. Well, that's brilliant. The godly are holy and sanctified, and we're planted, and we're nourished, and we're satisfied, and we're fruitful, and we're productive, and we're repentant, and we're regenerated, and we're stable, and we're righteous, and we've been delivered, and we're vibrant and prosperous. And some of you are saying, who are you talking about? That's you. That's you. That's who a true believer is. And we have all of these things. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers or any created thing, and I left some verses out, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to stay the course. And whatever you do, whether it be in word or in deed, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do it all to the glory of God. Beloved, do you delight in God? Do you delight in His Word? Do you ponder and think and muse on the things of God? Are you like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that bears fruit in its season? Are you staying the course? Where are you going? Where are you headed? What's your destination? What road have you been traveling on? Listen, as we bring this to close, don't shut me out just yet. Don't be so naive to think that you're headed for heaven when you've been walking on the road to hell. Stop lying to yourself, thinking that you're a believer when you have no appetite for God or spiritual things. Stop lying to yourself if you're bent on choosing pleasure and selfish pursuits and ungodliness and bearing fruits of unrighteousness and still believe that you're the one that God has chosen for salvation. Is it possible to think that you're a sheep when you're really a goat? Is it possible to truly believe that you're bearing fruits of godliness as wheat when in fact that you're a tare among the wheat? What's the solution? The Bible says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you're a true born again child of God, start acting like it. Start making better choices. Get off the road to destruction. Begin a new life, a new direction, a new journey on the road to life. Start bearing fruits worthy of repentance. Begin to fear God and His holy word. Pick up your Bible and start reading it, obeying it, delighting in it, feeding on it, sharing it. I want to give you, and I promise, I give these really quickly, but 8 things. How do I get off the wrong road and get on the right one? I'm going to say them quickly. This is an amazing truth. No matter how far you get from God in repentance, when you agree with God about your sin, the on-ramp is just right there. Isn't that something? You can stray away from God. You think you're miles and planets away from God. And when you repent, the on-ramp is right there. Number one, get in touch with God's holiness and your own utter sinfulness and depravity. Number two, be offended by your sinful heart and your sin-stained heart. Get offended. Instead of being offended by everybody else that offends you, be offended by your own sinfulness. Number three, fear what God can do to your soul and body in hell. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where do you start? Begin to fear God, who has the power to destroy both your body and your soul in eternal hellfire and damnation. Number four, open your Bible to John's gospel and begin to be introduced to the good man of Psalm 1. Who is that? It's not David necessarily. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one good. Jesus said, there is no one good but God. Who is he speaking of? Himself. Number five, like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, you need to fall at the foot of the cross and ask God to forgive you and save you from your sin. Number six, you need to seek God with all your heart. Matthew 6:33 should be a verse every Christian has memorized. It needs to be on your mirror. It needs to be on your heart on a day-to-day basis. What is it? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Number seven, repent. Be willing to lose it to gain Christ. To lose it all to gain Christ. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That needs to be our attitude. And number eight, repeat 1 through 7. Number eight, repeat 1 through 7 until Christ is formed in you. That's a new phrase that I've learned recently. Until Christ is formed in you. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3:5-6, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:9-10, that if we should confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised from the dead, we will be saved. So great salvation. Normally, because of our praise team, we would just have some instrumental being played right now. We don't need that. You know, years ago, I do need it, but we don't need it. Years ago, I was in the Philippines, and everything fell apart in the service. They have power outages, and all of their equipment, everything just died. The PowerPoint and the amps and the microphone, everything went dead. And you know what? They just kept going. They didn't miss a heartbeat. And it was time for me to preach, and I'm sitting down there in my chair, and tears are just coursing down my cheeks. You know what I was crying about? That they didn't miss a heartbeat. That worship wasn't about all of the accoutrements. It helps, but we don't need it. Because if God is here, that's all we need, right? So we're going to give you an opportunity in silence to partake of the table of the Lord, the bread representing his body broken for us, the cup representing his blood shed for us. At Manzanita here, if you're new to our church today, we do this weekly because we sin weekly. We need to be reminded weekly of our desperate need for God. And we can come, you can come individually if you want. You can come as a family if you want. We love doing this way because it empowers fathers to be the priests of their home, to be the leaders spiritually of their home. And just take the communion, take as long as you need. You can come and kneel if you want. You can take it back to your chair if you want. Let's just take a few moments with God. And I would encourage you, I know that there are some reasons why people leave early. I get it. There are physical issues and people have got to go. Maybe because they have to go. I don't know. That was so inappropriate. But the truth is, I get it. I understand some people have to go. But if you don't have to go, it is rude, in my opinion, to leave when the service is still going on. This is God's day. It is the Lord's day. And we need to give him our full, undivided attention. So I'd encourage you to just stick around for a moment and just be quiet before the Lord, be still before the Lord, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness as we do that right now in silence. Let's go ahead.